Thank you, Gavin. The old story as it's recorded in Romans chapter 6. So let's go there, please. I hope you love the old story because we're having a look at it again tonight. I think this time last week I was thinking that tonight we'd be back in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I tried. I really did try. But it didn't all come together in time, and so that'll have to wait. And I'm not going to say it'll be next Sunday morning because can't guarantee these things. But tonight we're in Romans chapter 6. We're really going to concentrate on just one verse in particular. That's verse 23. However, I'd like to read from verse 16. Romans chapter 6, 16 to 23. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? May God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We thank the Lord for that reading from his word. Okay, let's take our Bibles, please, and open to Romans chapter 6. I had a conversation with someone just during the week, and they were expressing a desire to have a better grasp of the gospel. And this message tonight is certain for any unsaved people who are here. I'm not sure if there are any. In which case, it's good for all Christians because there's some wonderful gospel truths here. And if you can benefit from the message, learn some things that will help you to be better able to present the gospel, and that will be a good thing. The title of the message is The Wages and the Gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you look in Romans chapter 6 verse 17, we see that sin is described as being a master that some people serve. Look at verse 17. It says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. This is what you used to be. You used to be the servants of sin. Look down to verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, you used to be the servants of sin. And also verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God. The people that Paul is writing to here are Christians in the church at Rome, people who are described as having switched camps. Now they are servants and God is their master, but it used to be that they were servants and sin was their master. There are numerous times through this chapter where we have that phrase, servants of sin. And that's a theme that runs right through this chapter. Many people are the servants of this cruel master called sin. But then when we come down to verse 23, the picture that is painted for us is of this cruel master called sin paying wages to those who've served him. In the last half of verse 23, what the author has in mind is as a soldier fronting up to receive his wages from his captain. The captain is called sin, and he pays out a dreadful and terrible wage to his soldiers. Now, when Paul originally wrote this, he wrote this in the Greek language and translated it into English. We have the English word wages, but the Greek word that Paul uses has the idea of payment in the form of rations. Rations. It's put in the plural wages here because payment can be in several different forms. For example, a soldier might be paid in meat, or he might be paid in money, or he might be paid in materials or in clothing. Or a soldier might be paid in land which is promised to him when he fulfills his term of duty. Now we're told here that all who are in the service of this terrible, awful taskmaster called sin, they receive wages from him. And these wages, plural, are comprehended in this terrible term, this terrible word, death. Death. It's got many and varied forms. But the wages of sin are always comprehended in this awful word, death. Now we might think, well, how foolish is that? Why would any soldier work for a captain who pays wages of death? There's always an advertised price of sin, but the actual price is always much different from the advertised price. So let's make a few observations about the wages of sin being death. First observation is this, that this statement here in Romans 6:23 is true. The wages of sin is death. That is always true. When a person sins and breaks God's law, they injure themselves. They afflict themselves. They wreck themselves. They do that to themselves, which causes death. Right back at the very beginning when Adam sinned, the Bible says, God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God commanded them that they weren't to eat of the fruit of that particular tree. He said if they did eat it, they would surely die. They did eat it. They broke God's command. That was sin. God said, you sin, you will die. Now in the Bible, dying does not mean cease to exist. For Adam did not cease to exist. Neither does anyone who dies. In the Bible, death does not convey the meaning of ceasing to exist or annihilation. For how else are we to understand what the Bible means when it talks about a sinful woman being dead while she liveth, it says in 1 Timothy 5:6. Or how are we to understand what the Bible means when it says that he that loveth not his brother abideth in death? 1 John 3:14. Obviously, when the Bible speaks about death, it doesn't refer to someone ceasing to exist. Adam did die in the day that he disobeyed God and sinned and ate of the fruit. Otherwise, God was not telling the truth. But God did tell the truth. And when the Bible speaks about death, it refers to separation. Separation. Sometimes the separation of the body from the soul, physical death. But oftentimes it refers to separation from God. Like Adam and Eve, separated from God, cast out of the garden, cast out of his presence, separated from God. Separation from everything that pertains to God. Separation from holiness, separation from purity, separation from satisfaction, separation from fulfillment. It's a separation from the life that God would have us to live. Sin always pays out its wages in the form of a principle of death. Many people who have given in to their own sinful lusts and broken God's laws and committed acts of depravity and perversion and brutality, the further and further they go into iniquity and wickedness, the more dead they become to purity and holiness. They lose the ability to love the beauty of virtue. They lose the ability to become disgusted with wickedness and vice. The further and further they go into sin, the further and further they move away. They are separated from the life that God would have them to live. Take the atheist, for example. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't desire God. He doesn't seek after God. He doesn't delight himself in God. He wishes there was no God. His sin is destroying him. It's killed his desire for God. It's killed his love for God. It's killed his delight in God. He has fallen so far from the life that God wants him to have. So far removed, separated from God is he. By his sin, that he is described in the Bible as being dead, dead in trespasses and sins. We hear of things like the Mardi Gras. We hear about the abominations committed, the wickedness that is flaunted. And many people look at that and they say, you know, those people, they're sick. They're just sick people. But it's not a matter of being sick. The disease is more advanced than that. They're dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Separated, so far removed from the life of God. So far removed from the life that God would have us to live. Death has its various forms. It is the wages of sin. James chapter 1 verse 15 says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Sin brings forth death. Death to God. Separation from God. Cut off. No response to God. No response to spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that this unsaved person, the natural man, it's described there, he doesn't regard the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't receive the things of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't understand spiritual truth. He's cut off from spiritual truth. He's dead to it. He has no interest. There's absolutely no response. It's on a completely different plane altogether. It's a plane from which he's fallen. I mean, you might speak to such a person about the greatness of the love of God for us, but it's like casting pearls before swine. You might speak of your wonder at the attributes of God, and they think you're talking nonsense. They're dead to spiritual things, unresponsive to spiritual things, as unresponsive to spiritual things as a rock is to astronomy or a stone is to music. Dead and unresponsive. A flippant young man once had to go to a preacher. You say that unsaved people carry about a weight of sin. I don't feel anything. How heavy is it? Is it 10 kilograms? Is it 20? Is it 100 kilograms? The preacher replied with a question. If you laid a 200 kilogram weight upon a corpse, would it feel the load? The young man answered, it wouldn't feel anything because it's dead. The preacher concluded, that spirit too is dead indeed, which feels no load of sin or is indifferent to its burden or is flippant about its presence. The wages of sin is death. According to tradition, this is how an Eskimo hunter kills a wolf. First, the Eskimo coats his knife with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer and allows it to freeze. He adds layer upon layer of blood until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, he fixes his knife firmly in the ground with the blade upwards. When the wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent, discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vicious, more and more ferocious, working himself up into a feeding frenzy until the keen edge of the knife is bare. Feverishly, now harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the cold dark night, not realizing that his craving for blood is now being satisfied by his own. His carnivorous appetite continues to crave more and more until in the morning light the wolf is found dead in the snow. He doesn't know it, but he's destroying himself. Mark it down as being true. The wages of sin is death. Not only is it always true, but please notice that it is often obvious. It's not always so obvious, otherwise people wouldn't serve sin the way they do. But if we take time to look carefully, we notice it is often obvious that the wages of sin is death. The killing power of sin is at work in the spirit of man, but it is also evident in his body and in his mind. Take, for example, the town drunk, the vagrant, the derelict. How many diseases in his body, how many deliriums in his mind. He's destroying himself. He only has to drink enough and he'll dig his own grave. Take cigarettes, coffin nails we used to call them. Why? Because the killing power of that sinful habit is obvious. Take sexual promiscuity. The pains, the sufferings, the horror, which is the due reward of their deeds, the rotting, the corruption that's taking place in their own bodies even before they're buried. It's just part of the wages of sin. Not only is it always true, but it is often very obvious that men and women who transgress the commandments of God to keep their mind and body pure, they feel, they know that death is at work in them, in their minds and in their bodies. They're shriveling up, drying up, withering on the inside. In the Old Testament we read about a very commendable character named Caleb, who at the age of 85 was able to say, "I am as strong today in mind and body as I was when I was 45. He says, "As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." And we ask the question, you know, to what do we attribute this abundant life? Simply this, the Bible says that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. God gave Caleb a command and he kept the command of God, and the result for him was abundant life. Whereas others feel this day the sins of their youth in their bones and in their flesh. And to what do we attribute that? To sin, breaking the commandments of God. Death is the wages of sin. It drags a man down from power and beauty and joy and peace and strength to a wretched existence of feebleness and darkness and decay. He's no more a man that God intended him to be, but a shadow of a man, a shipwreck, a skeleton, a wraith, a mere outline, a stick figure. His body is not an appropriate dwelling place for his soul. Certainly not a habitation of God. It's a shambles that tries to eke out its own existence. He's merely a squatter in a dilapidated building that's condemned for destruction. The wages of sin is death. The killing power of sin is often obvious in certain forms, but it's always so in whatever form it takes. Even if it's not so obvious, it's still true. The wages of sin is death. Not only is it always true, not only is it often obvious, it is also universal. It is absolutely universal. The wages of sin is death everywhere and to everyone. It's true whether you can see it in operation, or it's true if you can't see it operating. It might come as a surprise to you, but the wages of sin is death even in the life of a Christian. The Bible says to be carnally minded is death. That's just as true for the saved person as it is for the unsaved. Even a Christian cannot fall into sin without being poisoned by it. As a matter of fact, the Christian is often affected worse because unbelievers are usually seasoned. They're used to it. They've built up some resistance. But if a Christian sins, it will destroy your joy. It will destroy your boldness in witnessing. It will destroy your power in prayer. It will destroy your confidence in God. It's death at work. It separates us
in our fellowship from God. It comes between us and fellowship with God. If a man drinks poison, perhaps it won't kill him outright, and yet it brings injury to him. The killing power is obvious. It's proved. Many a soldier had only a mild exposure to chemical warfare. Thought it had no effect upon him, certainly not immediately. And yet the damage done becomes very obvious in years to come. No matter how strong we think we are to resist the consequences of sin, we cannot escape them. It's universal. Everywhere and to everyone, the wages of sin is death. Galatians 6 verse 8 puts it this way, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. What do we hope to receive from our sin? Why do we do it? Do we do it for pleasure? For material gain? Hoping to profit by it? To advance ourselves? Do we do it for power, for thrills, for satisfaction, for revenge? For comfort, for security? This is all the deceitfulness of sin. What do we get for our sin? We get death. It's always true. It's often obvious. It's absolutely universal. And it's entirely just that it be that way. It is right. It is just that the wages of sin be death. What's the connection between sin and death? Here, it's the same as the connection between work and wages. It's what we deserve, it's what we've earned. If a boss employs a man, it is fitting, it is right that that man should then be paid his wages. If the boss then refuses to pay the man the wages that he has earned, we would consider that a gross injustice. And so too. If sin does not bring upon man death and misery, we would consider that to be an injustice, and it is. It's absolutely necessary that sin should be punished. It must be so. You reap what you sow. These are universal principles by which things operate. Wrong cannot produce right ultimately. The sin that hires you must pay you. Every transgression, the Bible says, receives a just recompense of reward, and death is the just reward for sin. Iniquity, transgression and sin must, in the very nature of principles which operate, they must become darkness and sorrow and misery and death. Those who do sin's work must receive sin's wages. And the wages of sin is death. And that is just. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's justice. The wages of sin is death. It's true, it's obvious, it's universal, it's just. And it's going to take some kind of great miracle for such a man to be delivered from such a sentence. Paul cried out in absolute despair in Romans chapter 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see, so potent, so invasive is death that it brings paralysis in a man. It makes him impotent, completely despair, cannot do anything. How can he stand up and reverse the trend? How can he reverse sin's powers to turn around and then do a mountain of good works to atone for his soul? He can't. He has no power. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He lies in darkness unless someone would come along and bring him the light. He slides further and further away from God every day unless some mighty hand would take hold of him and lift him up. He lies there dead and breathless unless the life of God be breathed into him. He's deaf to the things of God unless by some miracle a saving message of salvation, of life-giving salvation, come to his ear. His heart is cold, as hard as stone, unless some power from without arrest him and revive him. Many of you would have read, and perhaps all of you know about Ezekiel, the prophet of God, who received a vision of a valley full of dead man's bones, and the account of it is very descriptive. It says the bones were very many and they were very dry. And the Lord asked Ezekiel a question as he saw this vision. He said, can these bones live? And in the vision, Ezekiel perceived, he heard, and this is what it says, the word of God came unto them, and all the bones came together. And then he says, the Spirit of God came into them, and they lived. And they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. A miracle of God, life to the dead. And that's exactly what is required with a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. They need a life-giving miracle of God, the Word of God coming unto them, the Spirit of God coming into them. Well, that's exactly what we find in the second half of our verse, Romans 6:23. The first part says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice well the difference. Death is a wage. Eternal life is a gift. Friends, this is one place where we find a very, very clear distinction between the principle of justice on the one hand and the principle, the dual principle of mercy and grace on the other. You see, justice is giving me what I deserve. And the Word of God tells me what I deserve for my sin is death. And friends, if we're ever going to be acceptable to God, if we're ever going to have everlasting life, if we're ever going to make it to heaven when we depart this life, it's not going to be because we've demanded justice. We don't need justice. If we did receive the due reward of our deeds, we would die in our sins. We would go to a Christless eternity. We would be in hell forever and ever and ever, separated from God. Jesus spoke a lot about this place. He even told us about a conversation that people had there. He tells us about a rich man who went there and he said many things. He did not say unfair. He did not say this is unjust, for he knew it was so. Eternal death in hell, separation from God forever, is entirely just. Now, we don't need justice, we need mercy. What's mercy? It's not giving me what I do deserve. It's not giving me the punishment that I deserve. But we also need grace too. That's giving us what we don't deserve, giving us a blessing, a good thing that we don't deserve. That's what it says here. The gift of God, it's a gift. It's not wages that we've earned, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we don't need justice, giving us the punishment we deserve. We need mercy. Not giving us the punishment we deserve. We need grace, giving us a blessing that we haven't earned. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Sin brings its natural consequence along with it, but eternal life is not the natural consequence of human merit. It's a free gift of the love of God. All men deserve hell. No one deserves heaven. No one deserves eternal life. It's God alone, Christ alone, that can give the life that we need. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14 says, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Christ shall give thee life. It's a gift. It's a gift that is given. That's very obvious and significant and deliberate. That the word in the first phrase is different. It's changed in the second phrase. It's changed. It's wages in the first. It's changed the gift in the second. Naturally, we might have said or be thinking, the wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life. Some people think that. They believe that. They practice that. They think that by their own righteousness, they can earn everlasting life. No, the scripture teaches very clearly here that God wants us to know that life comes to us from a completely different principle upon which death comes. In salvation, all is a free gift. In condemnation and judgment, everything is of justice. When a man is dead in his sin, it's because he's earned it. When a man is saved and given life, it's because he's received it as a free gift. Eternal life is a gift. Secondly, eternal life is given by grace. It's given by grace. You know, often we like to define grace as unmerited favour. That is, a favour bestowed upon someone who didn't merit it. That's probably a good general definition of what grace is, but it's probably a little bit inadequate to fully describe God's grace to us. For example, let's just imagine that a derelict person comes up to you and asks for food, and you feed him. That's certainly unmerited favour, but we probably wouldn't call it grace. But let's imagine that the same man is the guy who robbed your house last week, and then you turn around and feed him. That would be grace. Grace isn't just a favour that wasn't merited. Rather, grace is favour shown to someone who has a positive demerit. Friends, that's us. We have all sinned against God. It wasn't just that we didn't do anything good. No, we've all sinned against God. We've all broken into his house and stole his stuff. We have all broken his commandments. We haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We haven't loved our neighbour as ourself. We're all guilty and sinful. That's the race of humanity. That's us as individuals. There was a pastor who visited a family whose son had been killed in a tragic car accident. The distraught mother ridiculed him. "Where was your God when my son was killed?" The pastor quietly said, "In the same place he was when his son was killed. God sent his only begotten son into the world, and he didn't die by some accident. We crucified him. We crucified him." You say, "Well, I wasn't there. I didn't hammer in the nails." Maybe the nails weren't yours, but the sins were. The sins were yours. You know, even as in Old Testament times, the sinning person would bring an animal sacrifice to the temple, and the animal would die in the guilty sinner's place to atone for sin. So too, at the altar of Calvary, the Lamb of God died as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. What Jesus suffered on the cross is what we deserve. If it was us dying there, it would have been justice. So great is our sin. But God was merciful to us. God was gracious to us. To us who perpetually sinned against him, he, wonder of wonders, offers salvation and forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. Eternal life is a gift. It's given by grace. It's received through faith, the Bible says. We receive it through faith. The Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We receive it through faith." Jesus says, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Everlasting life is received by those who believe in him, Jesus says. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." We become his children, we have everlasting life if we receive him, if we believe on his name. You know, suppose I had a box here which was wrapped up as a gift. Calling it, just as an illustration, we'll call this eternal life. We wrap it up in nice paper, put a bow on it, put a card on it with your name. Now it's a gift. It's a gift, my gift to you. It comes to you not really in any sense of, you know, reward on your part, but because of grace on mine. Not really giving it to you because you deserved it, but rather I'm just offering it as an expression of love. I hold it out to you. I offer it to you. I invite you to receive it. Question is, at what point does it become yours? It's in my hand, it's being offered to you, it has your name on it. But it doesn't become your possession. It's still in my possession with the right to give it, and the offer is there, a genuine offer. But it doesn't become yours until you receive it. You can reject it. You can walk away. It doesn't become yours until you receive it. And you receive it in a simple act of faith as you stretch forward your hand. You put forth your hand. That's an act of faith. You believe that I'm being truthful by saying this. You believe the offer is genuine. You believe I'm going to give this to you like I've offered. And you willingly accept it. And you put out your hands, an expression of faith. And you put your hand out and you say, thank you, I receive. At that point it becomes yours. The same with eternal life. Eternal life is not found in a box, it's found in a person. It's found in accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. It'd be like I'm introducing, here's Jesus, he's the Savior, and I am like to introduce him to you, and I'm offering him to you as your Savior. Will you receive him? You know, he puts out his hand in gesture of willingness to fellowship. Would you extend your hand to him? You know, there's not a lot a dead person can do to save themselves except to say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or except to say, when the invitation is given, to say the word, yes. Can a person dead in Christ, dead in sins, can they say yes? Of course they can say yes. They're not so dead that they can't say yes. They're not so dead that they can't respond to the gospel. Death is separation from God. They're separate from God. They're so far away from the life of God, and they will go to a Christless eternity if they're not saved yet. When the invitation goes, God invites us to make a choice, yes or no. We need to say, God, please save me. I accept your gift of eternal life. I acknowledge that salvation is only by receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe I receive him now. You know, there's a lot of people who aren't content to receive eternal life through faith. They want to earn it by works. But, you know, if I'm offering you a gift and you say, no, I want to earn it. You know, hold it right there. I'm going to do all these things. So I've proved myself worthy. So I've earned it. You know, that's really an insult, isn't it? It's really an insult. So it is to God. You can't earn it by your works when he offers it as a free gift. You can offer whatever terms you please. You can pay any price you like. But God will never sell Jesus Christ. Judas did that. But God the Father will never sell Jesus Christ. You either receive Christ, you either receive eternal life through faith as a gift of God's grace, or you don't receive it at all. He doesn't offer it on any other terms. It's not through works. Look at the last part of the verse. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only key that opens the door to everlasting life. It's the only way to have abundant life now. It's the only way to have heaven for all eternity. Dr. Andrew Bonar was once saying goodbye to a medical missionary. A medical missionary brought along his sister as well. She was there to say goodbye. Dr. Bonar was introduced to her. He asked her, he said, what's your name? She said, my name's Christine. She said, oh, he said, that's a lovely name. You have Christ in your name. Do you have Christ in your heart? Is Christ your Saviour? Well, the girl was silent. She couldn't answer. But she didn't forget the question. And then, a long time afterwards, she had this conversation with a brother. And she came to the point of acknowledging her sin. And she received Christ as her Saviour. Christ in her name, Christ in her heart. What about you? Are you willing to acknowledge your sin? Can't you see what the wages of sin are in your life? Or if you can't see what they are now, can't you see where they will lead ultimately? Why would you persist in them any longer? Won't you receive the free gift of life? Won't you receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Won't you call upon God to perform a miracle upon you? The Word of God coming to you, the Spirit of God coming into you, giving you life. That's the kind of miracle that we need. And God will do it if we say yes to Jesus Christ. It's a very simple matter. It just comes down to the will, doesn't it? Will you accept Christ or will you not? In Christ alone is found everlasting life. What you earn for your sin is death. Ultimately, it will end up in eternal separation from God. That's what you earn. It's just reward for our sins. But the gift of God is eternal life to all who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't already done that, I pray that you'll do so tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins. Thank you that we who are lost in our sins, Lord, can be forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did. Lord, it's a wonderful message of the gospel, and we pray that more and more people would come to hear it, and more people would be persuaded to believe it. Lord, I pray that you would stir us all up, all here tonight. Lord, help us to fall in love again, over and over again, with the gospel and with Jesus Christ our Saviour. Help us to be so caught up in love for him that it can't help but come forth out of our lips and our testimony, the desire to share this good news with others. And we pray that you'd help us to be able to do that. Lord, for anyone here tonight who doesn't yet know Christ as their Saviour, I pray that they would yield to him tonight. I pray that wouldn't continue in their sin. I pray that wouldn't continue to rebel. That just leads to more and more sin, more and more death. Lord, I pray that they would turn to you and accept Christ as their Saviour, even this evening. As the message goes out in different digital formats, Lord, beyond this evening, we pray that you'd bless the ministry of the word wherever it goes, whenever people hear it, to the saving of their souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.